Do a 10-week series on heaven. It's hard to believe there's that much material in the Word of God, but it's there, man. And then we get through with that. I've decided my next series will be a shorter, it'll be about 5 weeks. When we get through with that, I'm going to do a series on hell. And what does the Bible say about hell? We don't talk about that a lot because we don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather make you uncomfortable here than what you would have to go through in eternity if you didn't know the truth. So we're going to do a 5-week series on that, and then hopefully we'll get some better stuff after that. What we're doing is we're kind of taking scriptures that talk about heaven and then dealing with those scriptures and learning those scriptures. And tonight we're talking about, you know, a new heaven and a new earth. What is, you know, what we read that, and what does that mean? How does that involve, and how does that work? And so we're going to give a preface for the next few minutes, kind of just on what leads up to that, and then we'll spend a good part of the time at the end or halfway through or something talking about some important things in heaven itself as we're there and stuff. So, and any serious discussion of heaven must consider the overarching biblical teaching that God will destroy the current heaven and earth and replace them with a glorious new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3, you got it? 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, to understand that concept, remember, Sunday nights, I'm back in my days of teaching at the college, all right? This is study time, all right? You have a lot of, so I'm giving you notes, got a lot of scriptures tonight and stuff, all right? To understand that concept, we need to go back to creation. Genesis reveals that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth pristine and pure. However, according to his own undisclosed purposes, God allowed Lucifer to rebel. Don't ask me why he did that or how that happened. I have no idea, and he has seen fit not to let us know. But somehow he allowed Lucifer to do what he did and rebel against God. All right? And what happened is Lucifer corrupted God's perfect creation. And then over a period of time, man succumbed to Satan's lies, fell into sin, and falling into sin that brought death, destruction, and God's judgment on all creation. Yet, even in the fall, God promised that one day there would be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. For example, Psalm 102, verse 25 says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." The prophet Isaiah was very specific in his revelation of the Lord. Notice the unmistakable similarity. We'll see that in a minute when we get to Revelation. Similar between our text in Revelation 21 and Isaiah 65, and you'll see that when we get there. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." That's an important verse. We'll get back to that. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will be no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Isaiah 66:22 says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Hebrews chapter 11 says this of Abraham, verse 10, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So what we have here is what was a shadow in the Old Testament is brought to full light in the New Testament. And our texts in 2 Peter and Revelation give graphic descriptions of how this old earth and the old heaven, what's going to happen to that, and how God will then create a new heaven and a new earth with a new Jerusalem as its capital city. In fact, next Sunday night, I'm going to talk. Our topic is just going to be the New Jerusalem, because we sing about, talk about that. Most Christians have no idea what we're talking about. So we're going to talk about the New Jerusalem. What does that mean? City coming down from heaven. What's that all about? We're going to live there. What's happening? We will talk about that. That'll be our topic next Sunday night, okay? The chronology goes like this. The age in which we live will be culminated in the Battle of Armageddon and the second advent of Christ. Jesus Christ comes back, our age, this church age, is culminated. It will be over when he comes back. According to Revelation 20, the Lord Jesus will personally reign on the earth for a millennium, 1,000 years, and the saints will be with him. At the end of that reign, we talked about this last week, but I'm just reviewing here. At the end of that reign, Satan and all the unbelievers of all time will stand before the great white throne judgment, and they all will be cast into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Chapter 20, verse 10. In fact, chapter 20 ends with this ominous statement, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then God, after that happens, then God, after that happens when the millennium's over and they're cast, they come before him and they didn't know him and they're cast in the lake of fire. After that happens, then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth will have passed away. Revelation 21:1. Now, the marked contrast is that this new heaven and earth will be a place in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. Satan will be gone, sin will be gone, righteousness will reign. That's the new heaven. That's kind of exciting to me, okay? It will be where righteousness dwells. Righteousness, if that's a word that's too spiritual for you, take the chess out of it and just make it rightness, because that's what it means, okay? It'll be a place that is right. It'll work exactly the way that God created it to work. Well, let's take out our swords, okay? Take your Bibles and look closely at the pictures and descriptions of what God has declared to be our eternal future. Ready? That was all an introduction. Now we'll get into the teaching. Maybe. I want you to see the destruction of the old heaven and the old earth. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in this little section of Scripture, we see the scoffing of skeptics that is continual. It started way back then, and it's true now. 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Now, Peter begins by reminding us that we should be knowing something. Look at verse 3. Know this first of all. So he's telling us there's something we need to know. We need to know this first. What is that? First thing he says, that there are scoffers who will come in the last days. And they will be characterized by walking according to their own lusts. That's what he said. We are not to be surprised that there are those who doubt the prophetic truths of Scripture, because he said that would happen. The word scoffers literally means mocker, one who makes fun of. The word was sometimes used to describe children playing with a toy. They play with God's prophecy, asking, "Where is the promise of his coming? You've said that for 2,000 years and he hasn't come yet. What is that all about?" They say, for instance, according to the Scriptures, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, their view is that nothing really changes. Everything continues on the same as it always has been. The sun rises, the sun sets. Days fade into weeks. Weeks, months, years, decades, and even centuries roll by. But everything remains basically the same. Geologically, this view is called uniformitarianism. This is the basis of the theory of evolution, by the way. Time passes slowly, and any major change in natural phenomena is indiscernible. Well, the skeptics in Peter's day and our day willfully forget something. They willfully reject the fact that there was once a great cataclysmic change. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created. Yet the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. We just read that. Now, many Bible scholars and creationist scientists believe that before the great flood, the earth was surrounded by a firmament a great vapor shield. And they say that this watery canopy protected the earth from the sun's ultraviolet rays. Temperatures were constant. There were no deserts or no polar caps. Many believe this is why the Bible records that people who lived before the flood achieved such great age. You know, they were 600 years old. I don't want to live to be 600 years old. Would that be a drag or what, man? You know, as soon as you get out of your teenage years, it's all over, man. It's all downhill from there. Yeah. Yet verse 6 says, that world that then existed perished when God released the firmament in a climactic flood that covered the whole earth. You realize that when the rain fell in Noah's time, that probably this canopy, he just opened it up and let it fall. Do you realize there had never been rain before the flood? All right, they didn't know what rain was. When God spoke to Moses or Noah, whoever he talked to, Noah, that guy. When he talked to Noah, he talked to Moses too, but not at this time. He talked to all them guys. He was kind of a busybody, talking to everybody. When he talked to Noah and he said to Noah, he said, I want you to build an ark. What's an ark? It's a big boat. What's a boat? Well, a boat floats in water. Because I'm going to send rain. What's rain? Well, water's going to come out of the sky. Okay. See, up until that time, there was a mist from the earth that came up that gave the water to all the vegetation and plant life and so forth. And we didn't have rain until the great flood. But there was that cataclysmic event that happened, and they don't understand that. They don't accept that. Secondly, this preservation of the present world is compassionate. Look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Have you ever prayed and God just kind of spoke to you, wait a minute? Well, if a day's like 1,000 years, I've been waiting. When he said, wait a minute, one of those was about 15 years ago, man. Okay. His time's not ours, man. What the scoffers willfully forget is that God once destroyed the world by water. What they willfully reject is that God has promised that the world is reserved for fire. Verse 7. Verse 7 says that the same word, the word of God, in verses 5 and 6, that created the world and destroyed it by water, hold the earth preserved until right now. God, in his loving compassion, is holding back this very moment a fiery judgment and the perdition, destruction of ungodly men. God is not apathetic. He has not forgotten his promises. It merely seems that nothing changes in our reckoning of time. However, God is timeless. He exists beyond time. Verse 8 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, but to the Lord, it's been a couple of days, man. The primary reason God has not brought judgment on the world right now is his compassion. He graciously holds out the offer of eternal salvation to men, so he's holding this back. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise or slow in keeping his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, this day of destruction is absolutely certain. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, verse 10 says, it will be as a thief in the night when no one is expecting it. First, the heavens will pass away, literally, like the whistling of an arrow. with a great noise. The planetary system will be gone. The elements of atomic structure, force, energy, and time will melt away with fervent heat, it says. Note the last phrase in verse 10. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Everything in this world will be destroyed. That house you have made so many payments on will be gone, and no insurance company can replace it. Oh, the beautiful church buildings that everybody is building, man, you know, they're going to burn. Money will be meaningless. Status will cease to exist. Everything that seems so important to us now will be gone forever. Look at verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 12 answers by telling us to be looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because we understand that everything in this life is temporary. Or rather, as verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that was Peter's perspective, okay? Talking about new heavens and a new earth and how that's going to come about and what we should be doing. Now, I want to describe for you out of the Word the new heaven and the new earth. You're going to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Okay. Revelation 21. It's right in the back of your Bible. If you're new to the Word, it's just before the Book of Concordance. Chapter 21, Revelation, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the ones who thirst from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want you to see the amazing state of newness back in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. In this verse, we move from the destruction of the old heavens and earth to now we're going to get a description of the new heaven and the new earth. And instead of Peter, we hear from John. John the Revelator, who by the power of the Spirit of God saw far into eternity future. And he begins this way. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The Greek translated new is the word kainos, which doesn't mean new as, this is very important, it doesn't mean new as compared to old, but carries the idea of freshness, being different than the old heaven and the old earth. You following me? This is important. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses the same word when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, in the same way that a Christian is a new man, heaven and earth will be new. Are you following me? And that's what it's talking about here. There will be similarities. For example, there will be a city, a high mountain, a river, trees, and so on. Even though it will be familiar, it will be different, better, much, much better. Verse 5, the Lord says, behold, I make all things new. Most of all, we will be a new people. We will be a pure people, free from all the devastating effects of sin. I found this quote from J. Oswald Sanders, which is incredible. Listen to this. The picture is of a universe transformed, perfected, purged of everything that is evil and that exalts itself against God. It is new, not in the sense of being a new creation, but of being new in character, a worthy milieu for the residents of God and his redeemed people. It is new because of the presence of a new community of people utterly loyal to God and to the Lamb. So what we're saying here is that it's new in nature, it's new in character, it's new in it just because he redoes it, so it is absolutely righteous. One of the differences is also seen in verse 1. John says, also there was no more sea. Well, the sea covers 2/3 of this earth. And I read that, and I wanted people's opinion on that. I didn't ask you. I was looking up other people. I didn't ask you how come the sea's going to be gone. But, you know, when there'd be no more sea, what's the reason for that? There are a couple of different interpretations as to what this means. First, some say that the absence of any sea refers to the erasure of the erasing of national boundaries, you know, since seas divide many countries. In other words, there will be only one people on the new earth, so that we don't need those boundaries. Second, some remember that in John's day, the sea was a perilous, fearful thing. Columbus had yet to sail. It may be that the absence of seas represents an absence of fear. There will be no great unknown to frighten us. Maybe that's what it means. I'm not sure. I'm just telling you what some different people said. I'm really not sure on that. Okay. I want you to see the awesome city of God, beginning with verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Jerusalem is the city of God. Everything in biblical history and in biblical prophecy centers on Jerusalem. Every eye in the Middle East today is focused on the holy city. Well, in the future, the new heaven will open up and the new Jerusalem will be seen coming down out of heaven from God. Now, the new Jerusalem is the capital of heaven. Its builder is God. I know we have builders in here, but this one's built by God. It's going to be pretty cool. Okay. Note Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Notice especially that the city is prepared, back in the verses we just read before this in Revelation, the city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A few weeks ago, we looked closely at Jesus' promise in John 14, 2, which said, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember we talked about that and what that means, the dwelling places and so forth. Spent a lot of time on it. Well, beyond that, further, the city is prepared in the way a new bride is adorned for her husband. One of the great privileges of being a pastor, and I can't tell you how many weddings we have done. I mean, they're in the hundreds, okay? I'm sure. Don't you think, hon? You know. And one of the great privileges of being a pastor is standing up, you know, in front of the church, on the platform, and watching brides walk down the aisle. How do you say this? Well, we've never had any, but I've heard this, that even unattractive girls look beautiful on their wedding days. Okay. I never saw that, but I've heard people say that, okay? All right? It doesn't make any difference what they look like, but when they're in that wedding dress, man, they are absolutely incredibly gorgeous. Brides in bridal gowns are a metaphor for glorious beauty. And I believe the city is described as a bride because the city is inhabited by Christ's bride, the church, the redeemed of all ages. Revelation 19:9 says, the marriage supper speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, we can speak of the city of Cathedral City in a couple of ways. You know, we can refer to the geography, the physical structure of the city, or we can speak of the population. Sometimes we refer to both. I think this vision of New Jerusalem refers both to the city itself and to inhabitants, those redeemed souls who have that covenant relationship with God through the work of Jesus. When we return to this chapter next week, when we talk about New Jerusalem, we will have many more exact details about the city. Something I saw in verses 3 to 5 here in Revelation. I saw the assuring presence of God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things are faithful and true. Seemingly, at the same time, John saw this city coming down. We'll deal with that next week. A lot of details there. He heard a loud voice from heaven, which first said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. What does the word tabernacle make you think of? It makes me think of the Old Testament tabernacle, the tent of meeting that went with the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. The tabernacle and its appointments, especially the Ark of the Covenant, represented the presence of God among the people. This verse, I believe, means that in that day, God is going to dwell with us in a new way. Dwell is from a Greek word, and I believe it's pronounced skenoo, and it means to pitch a tent. God is going to pitch his tent, settle down, and live among us. I love that. Jesus came to this earth, and he was called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. John 1:14 says, and the word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Literally, that's the word tabernacled. That is the word tabernacled there in the original language. God came and tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent. Okay, that's what Jesus did. Yes, right in the midst of the people, he was there. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God is with us now. We know that he is omnipresent. And he's equally present everywhere. Further, God is not only with us, but the Bible teaches that he is in us because, like all true believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist said in Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? You can't. God is there. Wherever we go, he's there. He's everywhere. But somehow this relationship in the new heaven and earth will be different. It'll be a tangible relationship then, a tangible relationship with God. Now we see through a glass darkly and we don't totally understand that, but this is talking about a tangible relationship, tangible, that when we will be able to embrace him and see him and tabernacle with him. We will behold the physical presence of the glory of God the Father. We will see God the Father. I don't think we'll ever touch him, but we're going to see him in all of his glory. We will touch the bodily presence of God the Son. And we're going to see Jesus in all of his splendor. And we will be together. It's not just now praying and seeing things through faith. That's how we, without faith it's impossible to please God, and now it's all through faith, but in that day, it's in his presence, and it's tangible. We will know the righteous presence of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says, He will dwell with them and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. I used to travel a lot a few years ago. And I would go speak all over the place. And when I would go, I would always take a picture of my wife with me, always. And when the kids were littler, I'd take the picture of the kids. And then I would call Wanda or the kids on the phone because I wanted to hear their voices. And we would, later on, we sent email back and forth. And yet the photos and the calls and the emails can never replace actually dwelling at home and having face-to-face intimacy. This weekend, I talked to Wanda on the phone several times as she was at the retreat. But that was not the same as when she walked in the door tonight and said, I'm home. Because there was something tangible there, and there was that face-to-face intimacy, and able to caress her and hold her and look her in the face and just say, everything okay? We were able to sit down, and she was able to share with me her heart of what happened this weekend and where the blessings were. That was face-to-face. And in that day that we're talking about here, we will have face-to-face intimacy with God. And deep down, we long for this, do we not? Am I the only one? Don't we long for face-to-face time with God? Man. David said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We will have, are you ready for this? We will have an eternal, intimate fellowship with our Creator. As God comes down to settle down with us, verse 4 says He is going to do something very special. Did you get it? When He comes down, He's going to do something very special. He is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Tears are common to this life. We were born in tears. Our mothers struggle in childbirth, shedding tears of pain to bring us into this world, and it hadn't stopped since, man. When we were born, our first response was to scream out, cry, and shed tears. To live in this world is to know pain, sorrow, and grief. To walk with God in this life is to walk with tears. I had many tears this weekend as I just spent time fellowshipping with God and running around in His Word. By myself for a lot of time this weekend, and a lot of that time was spent in tears, man. Sometimes it's tears of joy, sometimes it's tears of pain and disappointment and hurt, We not only suffer as believers, we not only suffer what is common to humanity, but we also suffer the sufferings of Christ. Paul prayed that we might know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Noah suffered persecution in building the ark. I mean, they made fun of that dude, man. He's building an ark and there's no water. What are you doing? And he preached. How long he preached? 100 years. You know how many converts he had? Talk about a poor preacher, man. 100 years he preached, not one convert, man. Incredible. So every time I get a little discouraged, I read about Noah, okay? 100 years, no converts. That's not very successful. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where he was going. The early church suffered terrible persecution. The life of faith is a life of tears. It is. If you're going to walk with Jesus, there's going to be a lot of tears. Because you're surrendering your will, you're surrendering your desires, you're surrendering, your needs, and you're giving them to Jesus and trusting Him to take care of you. That's a true walk of a believer, man. It may not be the popular thing to say today, but that's the true walk of a believer. It says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me, man. And when you do that and you realize you're not in control. When I finally started to get whole, and I'm not there yet, I'm in the process, in His sight I am, but I'm in the process, was when I finally came to the point of taking responsibility for where I was and realized that I could do nothing to fix it. And it's amazing how many times I did this, how many times I did the same thing over again, expecting different results. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We're not very smart. We do the same thing, results will be different this day. We're never different. It always turned out the same way, man. But you know what? God knows every teardrop we shed. And we cry a lot, man. I cry a lot. I do. I call it, I look at one, I say, I'm leaking again. Yeah, I just get some stop leak or something. We had so many tears, man. There's so many people in this church right now and a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, a lot of things going on. You know, and you're there for them and you're praying with them and you're trying to meet the needs. And sometimes it just gets, it's hard. You know, Pastor Chuck Carlson knows what I'm talking about. I mean, all of you do, man. Psalm 56:8 says, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And that's kind of cool. But in that day, we not only will have no more tears, but God will personally, tenderly, fatherly wipe away every tear. I'm just waiting for that, man. I thought there would be no tears in heaven. Well, they're going to be right at the beginning. And he's going to wipe them away. I'm just waiting for that day, man. And we will never cry again because sin will be gone. Verse 4 says, "There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." There will be no death because there will be no sin. Death is always a result of sin. There will be no sorrow. You will never again attend a funeral. You will never again groan and grieve because of separation from a loved one. That will be over. Of course there will be no crying because there shall be no pain. God will permanently wipe away our tears because he will remove the former things. Here's a common question usually asked at this point. You're talking about this stuff. How can we have no tears? I've had this question so many times. How can we have no tears or not be sad in heaven when some that we love have rejected Jesus Christ and are not in heaven with us and they're in an eternity in hell away from God? How can we not have tears in heaven because we know they're not here? Well, I don't know the answer. No, let's work on that. We do know that the last verse of chapter 20 states specifically, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." What about if you have an unbelieving spouse or child or brother or sister or good friend? One possible, and I read about this too, trying to get some opinions. One possible answer is that God may remove unbelievers from our memories. Let me give you a scripture for that. Isaiah 65:17, the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." That gives kind of credibility to that thought, doesn't it? New heavens, new earth, we're not going to remember those things. Okay. On the other hand, now that you agreed with me on that, let me destroy that for a minute, okay? On the other hand, we know that in heaven we will have perfect knowledge and that we will be in the company of believers we have known on earth. How can we not know about those who died in Christ? I think the answer is that we will have perfect knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly and then face to face. But I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm also known." We will understand and be satisfied in a way that we cannot comprehend now. We're trying to understand things from, you know, this mortal perspective, and we can't understand it all. Just giving you some speculation. Okay. having perfect knowledge, that means we won't have the knowledge that isn't necessary that would bring any kind of sadness, because there will be none. Psalm 68:5 describes God as a father of the fatherless. If your father's not in heaven, God will fill the void. If your husband's not in heaven, you will have the perfect husband in Jesus Christ. The Lord will fill the void of any lost relationships on earth. I don't know how he's going to do that, but just it will be absolutely perfect, okay? Because he knows and understands. Because heaven will be without tears. Let me show you something else. In that day we will glorify God, even the punishment of the wicked. Notice Isaiah 66:22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then he will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. I'm not looking forward to the series on hell. I'll probably be here alone, but I'm going to teach it anyway. Okay. Terrible stuff. There is one certainty. We will never be sad in heaven. Any loss we may feel will be overshadowed by our joy in the Lord. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life in your presence. I quote this verse all the time. Say it with me. In his presence there is what? Why don't you say it joyfully? In his presence there is? All right. And at his right hand there are? Pleasures forevermore. Again in verse 5, God says, behold, I will make all things new. That newness will eternally satisfy us. Just in case there might be any doubt, the Lord said to John, write, for these words are true and faithful. Didn't we read that? He said, these are true. In verses 6 to 8, I want you to see the abiding promise of God. And we're coming home here. We're moving into home stretch. Pick up verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He overcomes will inherit things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice verse 6, the Lord says, then he said to me, it is done. Sometimes when I have labored for days over a study that I'm going to give, and I'm going to share with you guys, and sometimes I'm, you know, studying way late into the morning, or I've labored a lot over things I'm going to say sometimes. When I write that last sentence and it's in my mind and it's there, I just want to shout, it is done. You know, that's the victory cry, is it not? It reminds me of Jesus' words when he completed the sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He summoned his remaining strength to cry out, it is finished. Well, the Lord says here in verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Of course, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. God is eternal and self-existent. He is the ultimate authority. Yet notice, guys, this is important. Notice his gracious invitation. He who is eternal offers eternity to you. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsty, man? And even doing what we do, and you get so busy just doing and answering this call and doing that thing and meeting this need and trying to keep the staff going in the right direction and seeking God for, you know, vision and wisdom and what are you saying and what kind of worship do you want, Lord? And, you know, what series are we supposed to do and how are we supposed to do these things and all of these things, man, there are times that I'm not relying on the Lord enough and I get dry and I get thirsty, man. He says, I will give you the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And I get a fresh drink of living water, the wells of salvation. And I just spend time in the presence of Jesus. And like I did this weekend, I just, even times lay prostrate before him and just, Jesus, I just want you to refresh me because I'm tired. You know? Do you thirst for something beyond this life? Do you have a deep hunger inside of you to know the one who created you? And all you need to do is come to him. Surrender. That's it. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to, you know, recite a creed. You don't have to sign up for something. All you have to do is come to Jesus and surrender. Say, Jesus, I surrender, man. I've been trying to do this on my own over and over and over, and it just, I need you, Jesus. Yeah. In verse 7, the Lord says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. He who overcomes, that's a description of every true believer. In fact, there is no genuine Christian who will not overcome. God's grace in our life will enable us to persevere and not depart from the faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Those who depart from the faith evidence that they, you know, I didn't even want to go there. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verse 7 tells us that the overcomers will be heirs. We shall inherit all things. We'll talk about this more a bit later on, not tonight, but the Bible promises that there will be rewards in heaven for faithful service on earth. For example, you remember the story of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, in which the master says to his servants, verse 21, he says this, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But at the same time, we're going to know that all our efforts are due to his grace. And we, like the elders, one of my favorite things in the book of Revelation is that in Revelation 4:10, all the elders cast their crowns before the throne. And I love that, man. Well, I tell people all the time, we joke and we're saying things, oh, you're going to get, just lost your reward. And, well, I don't want anybody to know that I have fasted for 3 weeks because I don't want to lose my rewards in heaven. But you just told them, but whatever. Yeah. But you know what? When we see Jesus, those rewards are going to mean nothing. And the Bible says we're going to cast him at his feet anyway. Because we realize that everything we've gotten is because of his grace and his mercy. And we weren't that big a deal. When we see him in all his glory, we're going to look at ourselves and go, whoa, Jesus, incredible. We'd be remiss to close without noting verse 8. It serves as a warning because it describes those who will not see the city nor receive any of its benefits. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The New Testament contains a lot of statements that point out people who persist in their sinful lifestyles. First Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just close with four statements. That's it. Okay. Number one, don't be a skeptic. Don't allow the scoffers to steal your faith. The people who lived before the great flood thought nothing would ever change too. But they were wrong, dead wrong. Second, hold the things of this world loosely. One day, all this stuff that we love to amass will be gone, burned away. The only thing that lasts is people. And we need to pour our investments into people, not possessions. Make a difference, an eternal difference in the lives of others. Third, these are just recommendations, man. Third, know that your tears, this isn't a recommendation, this is just a fact. Know that your tears are temporary. There are some in this room right now with tremendous pain. Physically, there are some bodies here that are in pain, terrible aches, terrible pains. There are others here tonight with broken hearts, man. And tears flow freely. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but what comes in the morning? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And fourth, accept the invitation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, lived on earth in order to die for your sins, my sins on the cross. And in this time, before we leave here, during the church age, which will end when the church is raptured, but during the church age, he offers freely the water of life. And you just come and drink. You don't come and be religious. You don't come and, you know, try to be part of a spiritual club. You just come to Jesus. And if you'll give your life to him, he in turn will give you eternal life. It's such a deal. My biggest confusion is why everybody in the world is not a Christian. It's just such a good deal, man. He wants to take our hurt, our pain, our sin, our guilt. He wants us to give that to him. And in turn, he wants to give us eternal life. How do you turn that down, man? That's incredible. I turned it down for years until I realized what a... I don't want to call names, but, you know, I wasn't real sharp, okay? I mean, what do they say? The wheel was turning, but the hamster's dead, you know? Okay. Until I realized that this was real, man. That I so desperately needed Jesus. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for the reality of an eternity. And we talk about it now in terms of the future. We talk about it now in terms of something down the road. But Lord, our eternity begins right now. Lord, I pray for each one of us in this room that we would choose to walk a path that would follow you, Jesus. You said there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death, it's destruction. You said your way is narrow. So, Lord, we want to choose to walk that narrow path. And it can be a path of tears. It will be, of hurts, of disappointment, of loss. But one day you'll wipe away all those tears. And one day we will see you face to face. And we will be involved in your kingdom, whatever you have for us to do. And we'll talk about that, I know, Lord. You're saying some things about that in the future, in the next few weeks. But what we're going to be doing with you in eternity, what you have planned for us. And as we read this morning, Lord, whatever we're going through, the Bible says it's a momentary light affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory. As painful as it is right now for some in this room, that's such a lightweight compared with what God has for us in eternity. Thank you, Jesus. How we love you. Let's stand.